Well, amen. Nothing seems appropriate to celebrate, I don't think. It was a big project, and God kind of finished it unexpectedly. Let's just say that. We didn't see it coming at the end of the year, how well things would go, and we topped it off these first few months, and it's done, and we're just indebted to you and to your faithfulness, and just wanted to give the Lord praise. You know, I guess we could have made some sort of big shindig or done something special, but it just felt like all along the way, God just provided, and it was kind of understated, and it just happened. And so this seemed like a fitting way to celebrate. Did a little montage of some of the videos we used to, I guess, to pitch the project, so to speak, and here we are in this place. But, you know, as most of you remember, it wasn't just about this facility. We added preschool space. We renovated the old building. And we've used it all. I'm always mindful that we did not see COVID coming. But it would have been really, really tough to have worship in the old building if we had been dealing with COVID. So God went ahead of us, and we're just thankful for that. And we want to give him praise today. Also, I know many of you have been giving to the Genesis Project, and some of you still owe on your pledge. And we know inevitably you're going to say, what do we do? You know, because you're faithful like that. And I would encourage you to consider one of the following options. First of all, you can fulfill your pledge. Just give it to, as you've been giving, it'll go to the building contingency. You know, today's never a good day to talk about it, but we'll have another need sooner rather than later, most likely. It won't be an $11 million project, so relax, you know. But we are actually, as of this week, we're using every single room in our preschool department. So there'll be something coming, I'm sure. Gabe and his group will get together and we'll figure out what the next strategy is. But if you just give your pledge, it'll go into building contingency. Contingency is always needed if something big were to go wrong or to go out or a roof fail, but also it would be seed money for the next project, whenever that may be. Secondly, you could just give all of it or a portion of what you've been giving of your remaining pledge to the missions budget, which is always valuable. You could just simply give all or a portion of your pledge that's remaining in addition to your tithe to the general budget. And if you've been given to the building without pledging, just consider giving a portion of that to your tithe going forward. Any of those would be fine. There's not a rule. There's no law here. This is about grace and really as much of anything. I hate to say all that on the day we're celebrating paying it off, but here's the reality. God is really, really good, and you've been really, really gracious, and we just want to thank him and thank you. And so please kind of cut through all that and just be mindful. There's an old saying I heard when I was a younger man, always celebrate before you evaluate. And so let's make sure we do that, and let's be thankful today. Thankful for God's provision. Thankful for your generosity again. Thankful for this amazing facility. And I know I can't thank all the right people personally, but I am especially thankful to Gary Denton, Gabe Friedenhoven, all the members of the 21st Century team that did so much work on this and saw this coming years in advance, as well as David Ballman, Kent McCoy, Larry Walker, Michael George, Darren Richardson, people who really carried a huge burden in terms of actually getting the facility built and dealing with all the finances and the vision casting, all of that. I thank all of them, but most importantly, again, just praise the Lord. But now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. How about that for a segue? So let's still do why we come to church. Amen. Luke chapter 10. We want to continue on in our series this morning, our journey to Jerusalem. Today, we're calling it Good, Better, Best. There are two incidents in this text that are only recorded by Luke among the gospel records. They're both very, very countercultural, at least for their day and age and to the Jews. So I believe they serve first and foremost just as a reminder that the gospel is tilted toward toward the Greeks, toward the Gentiles, toward the other nations, to all nations. But also these stories, I believe, are meant to complement one another. They're here for a reason, for an interpretive reason. It's very unlikely that they occurred in succession. This is not chronological, okay? Luke arranges these stories behind one another. another to help us understand some things and what Jesus has been teaching his followers. Remember, you know, there at the very beginning, when Luke addressed Theophilus, he said, I'm writing these things so that you can understand what you've been taught. Well, this text, I think, helps us understand that. And these two stories belong together. We often separate them, but I think interpreting them together helps us see what's really happening. But let's begin with the first part of our text, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Probably a text you're very familiar with. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. You may be seated. We're just going to look at the two stories, or the two lessons, you might say. We start with one Samaritan. We'll look at two sisters here in a bit to close things up. We could call this, you know, our one scribe, but Jesus argues with the lawyers and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day a lot, so one scribe doesn't set it apart. It's kind of the Samaritan story that I think most of us know well, but it's all set up by this interaction with this religious lawyer. Understand that. He's not an expert in the law, as in legal terms. He's an expert in religious law. The scribes were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the law. They were used to settle disputes about the law. That's who this man is, okay? And so it's worth knowing that as we plunge in. Now, a couple other things, though, kind of backstory, I would say. First of all, just know and understand that these experts of the law had helped the Pharisees reduce godliness and their generation in Israel to a set of rules and rituals. And they had made those rules and rituals so complicated and added to the Word of God. It was all so complicated that there's not a possibility you could maintain it or reach it. Okay, that was just their philosophy. And so they always reverted back to assuming, well, we're Jews, so we're in. It was always about their genealogy, okay? But there's a couple phrases here that I think are real instructive in terms of getting this incident and this discussion right. First, we see where it says, that Luke describes this lawyer, he stood up to put Jesus to the test, okay? And then in verse 29, it says, desiring to justify himself, said this to Jesus. Both those phrases together help us understand this man is not sincere. Okay, he's trying to trap Jesus. He has an agenda. He's not really asking sincere spiritual questions. And I think we've got to understand that. And it kind of frames the text. Okay, but let's consider the first question, verses 25 through 28. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly, do this and you will live. Now, regardless of this man's motives, he asks a really good question, okay? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's not phrased exactly the way I would want it to be, but in general, this is the question of the ages, okay? This lawyer may have been trying to put Jesus to the test, And I think the implication again is that he's not really concerned with the actual answer to this crucial question. He's trying to test Christ's credentials. Maybe he's even trying to damage his reputation some form or some way. But he's still asking a question that reverberates several thousand years later. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay? But even in that phrasing, I think we see some things that create some problems. It's all kind of contradictory from the get-go. The Jews, again, most of them would argue, this religious scribe would say, well, because I'm a Jew by birth, I'm going to inherit eternal life. But if any of you want to know how to inherit eternal life, you got to figure out all the things that you have to do. It was about rules, and it was about rituals and all of those things, okay? And if we've been paying any attention to the Gospel of Luke up to this point, and we've got to understand that Jesus has not made it about any of that. He's made it about simply the kingdom of God and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's all been framed for us as we move into this text. And so this lawyer appears, and he's asking an important question, but even in its tilt, he gets some things wrong. What shall I do? Okay, the good news about the gospel is you don't really have to do anything beyond simply admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and accept Christ, okay? This lawyer, though, he compliments Jesus a little bit. He at least calls him teacher, which is a title of respect. And I think Jesus kind of rolls that public sense of respect back upon him by the way he responds to this question. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? Again, remember, this man's a scribe. He's known to be an expert in the law. So Jesus addresses him as an expert. Hey, you're the expert. What's in the law? You tell me. And he even goes, I think, a step further. And the second question, how do you read it? Oh, ye master of the law, interpret it for me. Answer your own question with your own expertise. Now, again, I think Jesus knows this man has wicked motives, and I think Jesus, I personally kind of read that as Jesus sticking it to him just a little bit. You're the expert, tell me. I mean, you're talking to the Son of God, you're talking to the Messiah, you're talking to the living Word of God, but you think you know, go ahead and tell me. That's the way I think we're to read this, all right? And so the man does give him, this religious lawyer gives him a thoroughly biblical answer from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Combine that with Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, you combine those two ideas and you kind of get the scribe's answers. Answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's how he describes being able to get eternal life, okay? For the Jews, and according to God, these sentences on the screen there, verse 27, describe loving God with our total person. The heart, again, in Jewish literature and in biblical terms, the heart pictures the emotions, the will, the deepest convictions of a person. The soul is the immaterial, eternal part of our being. The mind is the seat of our reason. Strength pictures how a person uses the abilities and power that he has. So this is the whole man loving God completely, okay? And as Jesus responds, biblically speaking, you could say this is the right answer. Jesus says, you've said wisely, you've said rightly, okay? It's at least the orthodox answer, okay? But here's a problem. How many of y'all sincerely believe you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself all the time, every time? What do you think? Any of y'all done that to this point in your life? If you say you have, you better be done because you're just going to get tested the longer you live, okay? And so here's the thing. You may say, well, that's a thoroughly biblical answer. And just because this man gave it, the problem is that he's not really grasped the full meaning of the law, nor has he really grasped what the Word of God is trying to help him understand. The Word of God and the law even exist to help us understand that none of us can be perfect. None of us can fulfill the standards of the law. Yeah, we're supposed to love God like this. Don't get me wrong. But the point is that without salvation, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, without constant surrender, you don't even have a chance. And even then, you won't hit the mark. That's why the law exists. The law was given to us not for righteousness, but to expose our sin and lead us to a Savior. See, and this is where the Jews were missing it. At this point, it's impossible to do what this lawyer lays out as the requirement for eternal life. The standard's too high. The requirement is perfection, which is why Christ has been preaching a gospel of salvation by faith and faith alone. Only Jesus can perfectly fulfill the standards of the law, even though that is the measuring stick to be used for each of us. And so we should rejoice in the gospel this morning that we've been unpacking as we've gone through this this beautiful book of Luke. Jesus Christ steps between us and a holy God. He offers himself up on our behalf. He becomes the perfect substitute for sinful man. Galatians 3, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. We're all grafted in. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through what? Faith. Not by fulfilling the law, but by faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's this transference. Jesus Christ took our place. We can't hit the mark. He died to take our place, to forgive us, to redeem us, to make us new. And so when God sees us now, he sees Jesus Christ because of the blood, because of the cross, because of his death and his resurrection. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't get saved because we hit some mark or we attained some righteousness. We get saved because we trust and believe that Jesus Christ has made a way for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news. I don't believe the scribe had a clue. Okay, I don't think he got it. And so, again, we can't worry so much about him today, but we've got to ask ourselves, do we know him? Have we accepted Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf? Have we been saved and redeemed? Because if you're trusting in your own righteousness and your own good works and even your own knowledge of the law and the Bible like this man was, you're still trapped in your sins, and there's a massive, insurmountable divide between you and holy God. Only Jesus fixed that. And I think the lawyer begins to see a bit of the problem here as the conversation plays out. There's a follow-up question here. And this lawyer, he reverts to being a lawyer. He wants to make a legal point because I think his guilt is starting to kick in. See verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I think he looks at that text, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's at least being fair. He's thinking, I don't always love my neighbor. I got to justify myself some way. I got to lower the bar somehow, because if that's literal, then I've got a problem, okay? You know, he gives that answer, and Jesus says, yes, sir, now go and do this perfectly, and you'll inherit eternal life. And the lawyer realizes, I'm out. I got a problem. So let's lower the bar. That's the way lawyers think, isn't it? You know, let's figure out some trap. Let's figure out some way to get around this. The Pharisees of the day, they had lowered the bar by deciding that only Jews were their neighbors. Nobody else was their neighbor, biblically speaking, okay? God's law didn't extend to the heathen, and they even went so far as to say it didn't extend to Jews who were not perfectly living according to God's law. So they were off the hook. If you lower the bar low enough, you can make it, right? That's what they were doing, okay? I listened to Paul talk about this and other things. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, true, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, which is perfection, and seeking to establish their own, which is the law and all these laws and all these regulations, they did not submit to God's righteousness. If you think you can build a set of rules and regulations high enough to climb to God and to reach perfection, you are just as wrong as the Jews were. Only Jesus bridges that gap. as always, Jesus begins to push here, and he wants us to make our relationship and our religion personal, not theoretical. So listen to his response, and know this by context. Christ's response here, and this the story of the Samaritan, which most of us know, the Good Samaritan, he's reverberated for years. The story, Christ's point here, was to help this man, this lawyer, see his sin and his need for a Savior way more than it is about how to be a good neighbor. Okay? We're wrong if we jump into this and we just talk, and this is what we've done in our culture. It's like, well, this story tells us how to be a good neighbor. This story tells us what we're to do, and this is how we please God. No. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? It's not just about being a good neighbor. It's about realizing you have a sin problem, and this is the reality. I can find someone who's beaten up and bedraggled beside the side of the road that you won't care about one iota. That's why we need Jesus, okay? Anyway, let's move on. Yes, there is a lesson here for how we're to treat hurting people, but the context is still, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let's look at how Jesus responds to this lawyer's equivocation. He gives what we might call a loaded parable. Again, we're familiar with this, verses 30 through 35. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Okay, there's your loaded text, you might say. Now, I'll honestly confess my outline is wrong. I just, wanted it to fit in with everything else. I don't even think this is a parable. It may be loaded, but it's not a parable. The truth is, I think this is a true story. I think this is something that had happened. It's likely something that the listeners here had heard about. I think elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus is abundantly clear when he's telling a parable. Luke always tells us, and then he told them in parables, or he told this parable, blah, blah. This is just, it's a current event. I think it had happened. I don't think we're supposed to overly analyze it. We don't allegorize it. We just read it as it is, because its meaning is really, really plain. The road on which this event occurs was well known as a robber's highway at the time, so the entire context is very, very plausible and familiar to his audience, okay? He's near Samaritan territory, I believe. They know this place. For the priest and the Levite in this text, we can guess, but we don't really know why they passed by. Could have been out of fear that they too would be robbed. Most people traveled this highway in groups simply for safety's sake. It could have been out of fear that helping the man would render them ceremonially unclean, although the wording of the story indicates they're going away from Jerusalem, not toward Jerusalem, so they're not getting ready to serve in the temple, but still they might have been worried about their cleanliness. But it's just as likely that they didn't help because they just didn't care. They didn't have time, they didn't have compassion, they didn't want to help this guy. It could be that simple, okay? And then the real twist to them in their day comes when Christ makes a despised Samaritan the hero of the story. The priest and the Levite, they lose the opportunity to become better men, to become good stewards of God's blessing in their lives, while the so-called Good Samaritan, how many of y'all had not heard of the Good Samaritan before this morning? Think about that. His actions, again, I'm submitting to you, I believe he's a real man and he really did this. His actions have endured, the memory of what he did and his reputation has endured for over 2,000 years. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Now, I mean, if we're lucky, there'll be people meeting in this place 50, 60, 70 years from now, and they'll, on a rare occasion, they'll think about how we did this project. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, I mean, this building we're in. Think about those saints of old who went out on a ledge in the middle of COVID and went out, Russia's invasion of Ukraine, and gas was $4, and it was horrible, and they gave. Okay, maybe it's not all that, I mean. But if we're lucky, someone will remember something we've done in that sense. Well, I'm telling you, he's been remembered for over 2,000 years. The Good Samaritan. He does it right, wouldn't you say? his time and his energy and his generosity. It's money well spent. This man showed what God's care and mercy for someone else should look like in our lives. Now, I'm going to argue after we come to a relationship in Christ, this is how we're to live. But Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey gone astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, that's your neighbor. That's what the text is telling us. Hates you, lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. That's how we're to treat people. He's told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And it all stands, I believe, properly in contrast to the lawyer self-justifying question that started all this, and who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells him a story about a good Samaritan treating someone who no one would call his neighbor, treating him right with mercy and compassion. See, the real question here should have been, how can I be a loving neighbor? But that's not how scribes or Pharisees or lawyers think, okay? They always want to lower the bar. Just so, let me give you a story that tells you how you can be a loving neighbor. But Jesus isn't done. Then we get a lethal probe here, verses 36 to 37, kind of a punch to the face. Lest this man miss it. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The scribe said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I think Christ has made his point. But the lawyer can't even bring himself to call the Samaritan a Samaritan. You see that? The guy, the one, that fella, you know, he leaves out his title by which Jesus has named him. It's so much as his disdain for the Samaritan. He simply says the one who shows him mercy. And then Christ adds, though, you go and do likewise. It would have hung in the air to his listeners. There's no way the scribe liked what he was hearing. But we too should be these kinds of neighbors. Now, don't misunderstand, again, in context, in all of Scripture, we got to know earning one's way into the kingdom of God is a practical impossibility. Okay? You can help every single person you ever go by on the highway. I would tell you, you're probably getting taken by a large percentage of those. But anyway, you can do that. It's not going to get you to heaven. Okay? Without a personal relationship with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're all going to struggle to show mercy and be a loving neighbor. Unless we get confused and think our salvation and our relationship with God is simply bound up in good works and loving our neighbors, Luke drops in a second countercultural story here, which I believe exists to help interpret the first. Okay? The story of the Good Samaritan. Where do we put it? Well, we turn to the next text and we see the story of two sisters. Now, why don't we interrupt this morning? Why don't you stand and let's read this incident real quick? It's brief, but it'll you know, it's daylight savings time. I know you're sleepy out there, so we'll give you a little interval. We've tried this morning so hard. We've had a video, you know, we're breaking the sermon into two pieces. We're trying to keep you engaged, all right? Verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. Again, this is not chronological, okay? They're not anywhere near the same two places, but they're connected for a reason. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You may be seated. Now, if we reconcile Scripture with Scripture, we quickly discover that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are all siblings. They all live together. Okay, Luke, though, wants us to focus on the two women here in this text. And they're pictured, by the way, throughout Scripture as friends and disciples of Jesus Christ, which just that, these two women pictured in that way was an impossibility to the Jewish mindset. Women were not supposed to be disciples of an esteemed teacher, okay? But they were. And Scripture makes it plain. And they were two of them. They hung with him through thick and thin. They were devoted to Jesus, okay? And also, don't miss this, if we reconcile Scripture with Scripture and we pursue character studies of these two women, we're going to always see that they were both women of excellence and noble character. They were intimate disciples and personal friends of Christ. They're in a very, very select company when it comes to being connected to Jesus. And so any interpretation of this text that leaves you with like a permanent stain upon Martha's character, I would argue, and we're apt to do that when we read this text, I would argue is a bit out of bounds, okay? That's not how she's viewed in Scripture. So let's just see this for what it is and kind of keep it in context. But let's break it down. The home here. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. We know that this home was in Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, long ways away from the Samaritans where they were, okay? That's why I don't think these stories happened right on the heels of one another. All makes it very unlikely. It fits here, though, from a theological standpoint, as we'll see. Also, a proper reading of this text would indicate that Martha is actually the older sibling. Okay, Martha, we think it's Martha, Mary, Lazarus is the youngest. Okay, Martha owned this home, probably husband had passed away, would be the best guess, but again, that's just guesswork. But she was the older sibling, and the house belonged to her. And we're told elsewhere that the three siblings all lived together. Okay, anyway, just understand that. You'll understand why here in a moment. Martha is the homeowner. All right. And the next thing we see is the hospitality. She owns the home and she's being a good neighbor. She's inviting Jesus to join her in her home. Okay. She's opening her home up and understand something. He was very, we just assume he's traveling with his 12 disciples, maybe even a larger entourage. So this is no small matter. She's being a loving neighbor to a bunch of people. Okay, she's got to open her home up. She's got to figure out a way to feed them. She's probably putting cots down. She's doing all kinds of stuff to give them lodging. And so in the big picture, because of Martha and Mary's hospitality here and elsewhere, just their relationship to him that we see on multiple occasions throughout Scripture, they experienced his presence, his power, and his passion. Literally, he loved them in a way that he didn't love everyone that he came across. He had a personal friendship with them. Scripture tells us in John 11:5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, they were connected to the Messiah. And I believe they were very special people. And we're to understand that as we read this. But let's dive in somewhat quickly and we'll wrap up. First, we see Mary devoted, verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Okay, nothing negative about that, okay? In fact, I believe this is being celebrated in this text. Now, Martha and Mary, they both show Jesus hospitality, albeit of a different kind. While it's likely that Mary helped Martha, at least initially, and maybe with her preparations for a meal, even arranging their home to support multiple overnight guests, a point's reached where Mary just focuses on Jesus. All right. And again, it's worth pointing out that this idea of a female disciple seated at the feet of a teacher was countercultural to the Jews. Here's a woman being encouraged by the Savior to study at his feet and learn the Word of God. It's a great example to us, by the way, because this is the church age kicking in right here. This is what Jesus expects. The Scripture is plain about the role of men as pastors and deacons, but that does not mean that women are second-class citizens. It does not mean that women should not study the Word, teach the Word, serve in the church, do all those things. Now back to the text. At the Lord's feet, as it says, that phrase is the proper place for a disciple. She's clearly listening to his teaching, and even that word for teaching there is more akin to the word message. It's like Jesus has given him a little sermon here, and she's at his feet listening intently. She's concerned, okay, more concerned, at least in this moment, with getting her soul fed than with dinner preparations. And by the way, had she been doing this out of laziness or selfishness, Jesus would have known it. And I think the text would tell us that. I think her motives have to be right. She's fixated on the teacher, the master. She wants to learn and to grow. And Jesus knew it. Her priorities are right. Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know that he might might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I believe Mary understood that, and she wanted to hear from Jesus in this moment. 1 Peter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Mary did this. She got it. But Martha's mind was somewhere else. We see Martha distracted in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Just sounds like siblings, doesn't it? You know, I mean, she's tattling on her little sister, and she wants Jesus to fix it, okay? Now, I suspect many Christians today have what we might call the so-called Martha syndrome. Not completely fair, because this is not all who Martha is, okay? But when we talk about a Martha syndrome, what we mean is we've lost the passion to spend time at his feet. And I would argue that makes us weak, and we lack spiritual vitality. In our zeal to serve the Lord, we get caught up in doing a bunch of things. We wind up ignoring Jesus, and that seems to be what is happening here. Martha actually goes beyond that and seems to grow angry, certainly with her sister, but I would argue even with the Lord just a little bit. Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve others? She's squeezing Jesus just a little bit. And what she's really doing is she's making an assumption that her behavior is right. Everybody needs to be just as busy as she is, okay? And she's assuming that, and she's kind of pressuring everyone else to get on board with her. Now, does that remind you of anybody? You always assume what you're doing is right, your standards are right, your way of behaving is right, your system of values is right. If you can't see yourself here a little bit, you're probably, well, you're not listening. But anyway, why do we worry so much about other people and their devotional lives, the rhythm of which they worship, their spirituality, and what they say, what they do, how they live, what they give? Why do we worry so much about other people? Why shouldn't we just at some point try to answer solely to the Lord and just do you? I don't understand, but our culture is so broken in this regard. You know, because if we don't tweet it or TikTok it, it's like it didn't happen. And anyway, it's mind-numbing where we've gotten as a culture. Now, let me just save us some time and speak bluntly here. Martha, again, don't miss the context of the entirety of the gospel record. Martha's a godly lady. Jesus loved Martha, okay? And she's never actually rebuked here for trying to take care of her guests. Nothing like that is ever said. I don't think her broad motivations are wrong. She too loved Jesus. She wanted to serve him, but she shouldn't have gotten angry with her sister or the Savior. It's really as if Jesus is thinking, I believe in this scenario, hey, Martha, clock's ticking. I won't be here forever. This is a special moment and a special time. Why don't you slow down? A simple sandwich would do today, you know? Just get it done and come be with me. That's the feel, I think. You don't have to spend the whole afternoon in the kitchen. And here's the reality. Our level of spirituality is too often determined by the time we're willing to spend in the presence of the Savior. And if that doesn't send a chill through some of our hearts and our minds in this place, again, you're not listening. We're too busy. We're too engaged in other things. We don't want to spend time worshiping Jesus, studying the Word, listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's wrecking us. But don't take my word for it. Let's close with Christ's response to Martha here. We see Martha directed, verses 41 and 42. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Anybody in here anxious and troubled about many things? Here's the thing I've learned about the culture, and I don't want to get off the text too long, but I just want to say this. I don't believe a generation has ever existed that lives in fear more than ours. I think it's the primary, they talk about long COVID, and I know it exists, but here's the reality. The longest lasting impact of COVID will be fear. We've gone from the fear of COVID, now we've gone to the fear of gas, you know, the fear of inflation. It'll be a new irrational fear every single day because the media, the culture in general, has learned the way to get you to listen is to peddle fear. And they won't stop until people stop listening. Now, again, I'm not telling you there aren't things to, in a sense, be afraid of, but I know this: God is sovereign. He's seated on his throne, and he's rebuking Martha for being worried about too many things, and I think we need to get over ourselves just a little bit. But anything, anyway, where does he go? You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Let me ask you, do you think that is still true today? I haven't even told you what the one thing is, but I think you know what's coming. I don't think there's anything she could have been worried about that is any more significant or reality in the scope of things less significant than what we worry about. But I know this, the one thing that is necessary is still true today. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And what's he saying? Get it in context, okay? Martha was being a good neighbor. She was hospitable. She was rolling things out. She was doing everything. But see, here's again the reality. Being the good Samaritan doesn't save us any more than Martha's determined hospitality can. In general, we all need to do a lot less of what Martha does and more of what Mary does. But it doesn't mean we eliminate either. Don't get that wrong either. We need balance. Jesus wants us to be a good neighbor. That's why he told the story, I believe. Elsewhere, he commands us to show hospitality. So don't get it all broken. But friends, we must never sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the present. We must be ministered to by Jesus before we can minister for him. And when we stop and linger at his feet, we forget our worldly cares and we feed our souls, we refocus our priorities, and we find our true selves, and we stop being anxious and troubled about many things. Martha just got distracted. Some good things, some many things. We've got to remember one thing that is necessary. John 15:5, we shared it together. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. I guess you can worry. I don't want to worry anymore. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I believe that's the one thing. In context, we've got to see that Jesus calls us to live a life of worship as well as practical service. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is told right before we see a celebration of Mary's focus on Jesus. They're both right. They're both needed. Work and worship go together, but Jesus is the one thing that is necessary. He is our portion. Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. As they talked about the Levites in Joshua 18, the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. They had one thing to worry about, serving the Lord. The Lord is supposed to be our focus, our portion, so to speak. The one thing that is necessary, it's our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so again, do you have that? And if you have that, do you spend any time focusing on it? As our musicians come this morning, let me just again ask that question. How is your devotional life with Jesus? If you aren't sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, it's very unlikely, by the way, that you're a good neighbor. It's unlikely your service to the Lord is of much value or that it's sincere. And yet here's what's beautiful, and I think I have to do this just to be fair to the text. Martha is not the enemy. She's an example to us. She actually gives one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture later on while dealing with the death of her little brother. And y'all probably remember this in John 11. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again. You talk about faith, by the way. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's saying, I get it. You hold the keys to life and death, and the day is coming when all the dead in Christ will rise again. She says, I get it. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She gets it. She got it right. The scribe didn't get it, but Martha did. And I pray that you would do the same this morning, that you understand that he is the one thing that is necessary. Let's stand and let's respond to him.